if we should ask the average person on the street, what does your life revolve around? We no doubt would get a variety of answers. Some, if they were answering honestly, would say, around money. Some would no doubt say that my life revolves around survival, just trying to exist. Many would perhaps say, my job. Others, maybe, family. We'd no doubt hear those answers also, like sex and success and sports. And of course, the answer that you and I should be able to give if we were asked that question ought to be Jesus. We ought to be able to say, like the words of that song, He is my everything. He is my all. But the fact is, we live in a world of choices. And we praise, rightfully so, our American liberties, which give us the right to choose what to do, how to live, and even what and how to worship. But with all of that liberty, and in this pluralistic culture in which we live, we're told there is no truth except for what is true to me, and what is true to me may not be true to you. It is confusing to live in such a time of liberty and freedom and choice that has turned into that kind of an attitude. I read an article last night that asked the question, how can we get Christians to believe what they believe? That's an interesting way to put it. If God's people will stand for what Christianity stands for, if we will live as though we really believe what Christianity believes, we'll be able to make our mark on this world. That was somewhat the situation that existed in the day of Jesus, back there in Matthew chapter 22, from which Will read to us a few minutes ago, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees with their own hypocrisy. They had lived their lives on the basis of God's law, or at least as they saw God's law, looking forward to the appearance of the Messiah, whom they thought would deliver them into a fantastic earthly kingdom. There were some things that they knew about this Messiah. They knew that he had to be a descendant of David. And they also knew that Jesus was a descendant of David, but they were not willing to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. And thus, that question that Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, David's. And so Jesus said, well, how then did David say, calling him Lord? If he were his son, why would David call him Lord? And they answered not a word. Not only that, but as was read to us a few minutes ago, they didn't question him on those matters anymore. 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the opinions about Jesus that the world has now and in Jesus' day, and we saw that there were all kinds of answers given to the question, who is the Son of Man? Some said John the Baptist. Some said Jeremiah, one of the prophets. The world is still filled with a variety of opinions today regarding what truth is, and often we see perfectly illustrated before our eyes the fact that the truth of God is not very popular in the minds of many people. Then last Sunday, we studied in a lesson that I called part two of Who is Jesus? We studied about the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And I think most of us came to the conclusion that when you try to examine the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, there are some aspects there that are just simply beyond our human natural ability to completely understand. Hopefully it makes us recognize what a wonderful Savior we have. Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came to this earth, Jesus Christ, Son of Man. Many mysteries still involved in that entire concept. But oh, how it suggests to us the great need as we study this morning more about Jesus. We just sang that song by the same title. I hope those words still linger in your mind. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord. Hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own. More of His kingdom, sure increase. More of His coming, Prince of Peace. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness, see. More of His love who died for me. You know, essentially, the words of that song remind us of two major reasons why we need to know more about Jesus. Essentially, we need to know more about Jesus for our own good, and we need to know more about Jesus for the good of others as we show them and tell them of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Now listen to this. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That we may be more like Jesus every day that we live. There's one other passage that goes along with this introduction to our subject. It's John chapter 10, again verses 7 through 11, where Jesus is talking to His disciples. "And again He said unto them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. The thief comes only in to steal and kill and destroy. I'm come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As we think about the need to know more and more about Jesus, let's look at three or four very important things. Number one, let's think about his immeasurable love. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then many years later, John would again write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us. Jesus reminds us of the importance of not only imitating that love, but doing it in such an open and unashamed and unpretentious way that people will see it and they will know simply by our love that we're his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have this love one for another. The love that Jesus showed for us was also an obedient love. Jesus inseparably linked together his love for mankind and his obedience to the will of God. In John 14, verse 31, Jesus said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. There are differing motivators that we sometimes feel that cause us to do the things that we do. Jesus reminds us here, not only with his example, but also with his words, that the greatest love of all is the love that is coupled with obedience. Are we as eager to demonstrate our love by our obedience? As we go further in looking into the situation of Jesus, we come upon that tender compassion. The New Testament has a rich vocabulary to show us the compassion that dwelt in the life of Jesus. Those who met Jesus in the flesh saw firsthand the depth of his compassion. At least five times the record says that he saw a crowd, people who were in need, and he was moved with compassion for them. Three times when the New Testament tells of a miracle that Jesus performing, not only is the miracle plainly told of, but special emphasis is given to the compassion that he felt in that same occasion and thus performed a miracle. Many things in our Lord's life showed his compassion, but nothing quite so well as the events that took place after the death of his good friend Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verses 32 to 35, it records that when the Lord saw Mary and the Jews weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Verse 35 says simply, Jesus wept. Now, why would Jesus, the giver of life, the one who would just in a few minutes after that bring Lazarus back from the dead, why would he weep there before his tomb? In a sermon that was preached many, many years ago, Brother G.C. Brewer said this. He said, there is only one answer to that question, my friends, and that is sympathy. Pure human sympathy. He felt Mary's grief. His heart was touched with her weeping, and he wept with her. There's the Lord that we serve. Anyone who has gone through any kind of sadness knows firsthand how much the sympathy of friends means. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. That's from the New King James Version. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it's talking about Jesus there. The words that are used there in that text from Hebrews, translated touched with the feeling. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling. Come from the same Greek word that's translated compassion in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, which is an instruction to the attitude that you and I are to have for one another as Christians. And so the compassion that Jesus has and the fact that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities is the same descriptive terminology that describes the attitude that we should have toward one another. It's a word that means to see the suffering of another not from the outside, but one who enters into that suffering and makes it his own. Perhaps that would help us to understand even more why Jesus stood there before the tomb of a man that he, as the Son of God, was about to bring back to life, and he literally entered into the grief of Mary, and he made it his own. He took it unto himself. We're reminded of that parable that Jesus taught when someone asked him, who is my neighbor? The parable of the man who was traveling and fell among thieves who took his belongings and beat him and left him for dead on the side of the road. And in succession, two fairly religious men of that day passed by, one a priest, the other a Levite. Both of them did essentially the same thing. They saw the man, no doubt were startled by his presence there, maybe even marveled over his condition from a distance. They passed on to be about their business. And then Jesus, remember, told about that third man who came by. He was not necessarily a religious man. He was a man who would have been looked down upon by the religious people of that day. In fact, he was a Samaritan. He stopped. And he helped the man. He literally made the man's situation his own situation. And he rendered assistance. He carried him to a place where further care could be given and promised to come back and to reimburse those who gave the man the care that he needed for whatever it took. to get him well. Jesus ended that story with a question. He said, now who was the man's neighbor? The very strong implication pointed at every single one of us is that that's the kind of compassion that Jesus shows for us, and that's the kind of compassion that we're to have for one another. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul instructs us that in putting off the old man of sin at obedience to the gospel, we must then put on the garment of holiness. And one of the irreplaceable threads that make up that garment of holiness, he says there in Colossians chapter 3, is a heart of compassion. If we would be more like Jesus, we must be people with hearts of tender compassion. There is another thing that is quite remarkable about the life and ministry of Jesus. That is the bold courage with which he carried out his work. In fact, from the beginning of his earthly ministry to its very end, Jesus' life exemplified courage. He had the courage to cleanse the temple when an attempt was made to turn his father's house into a house of merchandise. He had the courage to expose the hypocrisies of some of the leading religious people of his day in Matthew chapter 23. In Luke chapter 14, as he sat as an invited guest at the table of a Pharisee, he condemned their practice of picking out the places of honor for themselves at the table. In Matthew chapter 15, after calling the Pharisees hypocrites and condemning their lip service in worship, the disciples informed Jesus that perhaps he had insulted, offended the Pharisees. And in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 15, here is Jesus' response. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, they both shall fall into the pit. Some refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And sometimes we refer to him as the Lion out of the tribe of Judah. Both titles are scriptural. When men attacked him personally, he was as a lamb, silent before its shearers, dumb, going to the slaughter. But when the truth was attacked, that silent, gentle lamb became the roaring lion. In a large measure, we lack courage today. We need more boldness as God's people. In fact, we are somewhat cowardly when it comes to speaking the things that need to be said as those who are doing their very best to manifest the life of Jesus in their fleshly bodies. Tonight we're going to talk about the words and the good that can be done with the words that we can speak. Our Lord stood firm against those who withstood his teaching, and he expects us to stand firm against that which is taught, which is not true. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul told Timothy to guard that which hath been committed to thee. Paul was speaking of the truth. And if Jesus would live within us, we must stand boldly and courageously to give people not only something to see in our example, but something to hear in our words. The final thing that I have put down to discuss with you this morning is, of course, the selfless sacrifice. From Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, God's Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What a description. What marvelous words. What a striking tribute to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the spokesman of God, the agent of creation, the representation of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, holding everything together by His very power of His Word. And then listen to what the writer says. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sins, those were our sins, yours and mine, and none but God's Son could accomplish that task. As I was preparing this message, there was a phrase that just kept coming back to my mind, and I couldn't determine its origin. I thought it would fit in this lesson, and I did a little research, a lot of research, and finally I came upon some interesting information regarding an old song that we have sung for years. The fact is, that song, written by an unknown author, quite unlike many of the songs that we sing, does not trace its roots back to the 16, 17, 1800s. This song actually surfaced in the United States in about the 1930s. It became popular with small, rural groups of God's people. And in many ways, it falls into that category that's sometimes referred to as the Negro spiritual songs. It was probably given more prominence in the 1950s by Tennessee Ernie Ford than anybody else. The interesting thing about all of this is that the original lyrics to this song are not really arranged in the way that we sing them. When I read it to you, it's going to sound a little bit backward. But the point that I want us to see is made in the last of the three verses. Just a closer walk with Thee, granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee. Through this world of toil and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. That's the part I couldn't get out of my mind. One of the most important concepts for us to remember about Jesus is expressed in that line. None but thee. None but thee. None other could have done it. None other could have caused it to work. None but thee. None but thee. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most needful thing in your life right now is that relationship with Him that only comes when we submit ourselves to His will, believing and trusting in Him, turning away from sin, embracing Him and confessing Him as our Lord and being baptized, and thereby coming into contact with His cleansing blood. If you perhaps have done that but have become unfaithful, before you go anywhere else, you need to come back to the Lord. We give you an opportunity to do that right now as we stand together and sing.